Hey, let's start with Mark chapter 7. Boy, worship was cranking. I like that. Got the blood going. Who needs coffee, right? Mark chapter 7, Jesus is leaving the area of Tyre. And Tyre, there's a city, Tyre, in Lebanon today, but this area is like a region north of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea, so modern-day Lebanon. And he's going south. He goes south through Sidon, southern Lebanon. And then he goes through the territory of the 10 cities, or the Decapolis. And a lot of people going through there. He goes through there. He continues south down to the Sea of Galilee. Quite a trek. I mean, these guys walked. They walked in those days. So he covered a lot of ground. And here he is. He's moving south. He comes down. And now he's in the Galilee region. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 32, this is interesting. It says, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, which is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plain." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would open our ears. You would heal our ears. I pray, Lord, you would give us ears to hear. Not only hear, but listen. Listen. And then, Lord, apply or obey. That's what we need. But I pray we would hear the tone of the message too. We know from communications these days, Lord, there's so many different ways to communicate. We don't always understand the tone of the sender, but when you send us things, would you give us understanding to even the tone, the meaning and the tone of it, Lord? Father, thank you. Fill us, Lord, with the Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I looked at this and I thought, the more we get familiar with the Word of God, maybe you've noticed this, you get really familiar with the Word of God, sometimes you kind of forget. We get so familiar with the Word, and the more vulnerable we are to get tone deaf to it, if you will. You ever kind of lose the tone of the message? You know it just so well, but there's a tone to it that you need to cop, you know what I mean? We see it in the Bible. We know the Bible. We have our theology all set, some of us. We can spout verses from memory. We can do all that. We know where to find the types. We know the addresses of certain scripture, you know, and different things like that. We know the big points of doctrine. We know scripture. But are we hearing the tone of it? And I hope to make that clear what I mean, because that's the question that's facing Paul here this morning as we go into 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's facing Paul because even though he'd written the Corinthians a letter that was kind of harshly corrective, if you will, if you remember, they failed to hear the tone of it. They weren't hearing like the real meaning. You know, he wrote to them and here they are, they're reading it. And you wonder, do they understand the tone of his voice, the tone of his heart, I really should say, with which he had written it? They felt that he was unnecessarily harsh with them. If you need it, you need it. Sometimes. I mean, we can be harsh with each other, but there are times where someone might say, "Listen, brother, listen, sister, I've got a suggestion, a word for you." And you could do it with all the love in your heart, nice and calm and soft and everything. And they take it, "Oh, you're insulting me." But they know it's the truth, isn't it? I was thinking of the love in God's heart. It's all about truth, too. So he loves you so much, he's going to tell you the truth. And hopefully his messengers will be telling the truth. You're going to hear the tone. So this reminds me, though, here, if you think about this, they think he's treating them harshly. They think Paul is treating them harshly. So this reminds me of another episode in the Bible where tone plays a really important role. Jesus said only days before being crucified in John 12, 28 through 30. Just, he's really close to the cross. And he says, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by or stood nearby is what that means. They're standing close by. They could hear it and they heard it. and said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Well, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. There's a lot in that. But I find it so interesting because Jesus, with a single group of people, one group, all on the same spot, all in the same area, all close by, they all hear at the same time, they're hearing the same voice. You know how this is, right? The different interpretations of how people hear things. Some hear it one way, some hear it another way. Well, here they are, same spot, same time, same voice. Now, some think it's a thundering with anger. God's mad. But others hear it as, oh, it's the voice of an angel. It was an angelic message. You could see the different kind of people in that, can't you? Some see it with anger. Some see that it's speaking angelically. And I think this is what all groups are like. There's always somebody in the room that's going to hear it in a harsh way, maybe. We can give a single sermon. It's going to be taken different ways. Some people hear it like thunder. Others are going to hear it as a message from heaven. That guy stands up there every week and tells me what to do. And I understand why people don't like me. And I know a few of you do, but you can give a message and some people hear it, oh, it's an angel. Other people hear it as, oh, he's condemning and he's convicting. I hope I'm convicting. I hope it's the Holy Spirit, actually. But some are going to hear it as anger and some are going to hear it as a voice from heaven. And it all depends on what's happening in their heart, doesn't it? It all depends on what's going on in your heart right now. And then here we see a deaf man who couldn't hear or speak. He's brought before the great physician. The great physician. What a great title that is. Good book by that title too. But the ultimate hearing specialist, right? Jesus Christ. And as soon as this man's ears are open, now he can speak plainly. And this is interesting because the way we hear really affects the way we speak, doesn't it? We know that. So how's your hearing? I got a couple of instances here to think about. Adam and Eve, remember, they hid in the garden because they disobeyed. They hid, and they hear this voice in the garden calling, Adam, where art thou? Now, how would you hear that voice? Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. We know the words, but what kind of tone do you hear? Is it like some cosmic cop or some cosmic dictator yelling down at you? Is that how we see it, or is that the tone we hear? Where are you? Wait till I get my hands on you. Is that how we hear that? Could be. Because that's the way most people hear Genesis 3:9, but I think they're hearing it wrong. I definitely think they're hearing it wrong. It isn't the voice of an angry God tracking down a rebellious sinner. You know what it is? Think of it like this. It's a heartbroken father. His children are hiding from him. How come? I mean, he knows what happened. You know, he doesn't come racing down right away the minute they broke the law or whatever. Where are you? It means they're hiding. It means they're no longer transparent. It means they're no longer covered. So they know they're naked, which really means they're uncovered. They're transparent now. There's something that happened. They're fallen. So it's the cry of a heartbroken father looking for a lost son. And God doesn't say, where were you or how could you? He doesn't say anything like that. He says, where are you? Look at your situation. Why would you hide from me? I'm your father. He knows they sinned. He already knows. Allow me to cover you. And I know that because I've read a little bit further than that too. A couple times. Genesis 3:21. Allow me to cover you. And he does do that. But just before that, God said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. In other words, you're going to labor from now on. And really, when I look at it, this is not like a convicting, you know, judgmental, now you're going to labor, buddy. Are you going to pay for it? That's not what he said. He knows that if you keep busy like this, if Adam keeps busy like this, it'll keep him away from sin. How many of you say that? You're too busy to sin. I do this so I don't sin. You know what I mean? I would hate to think of what I'd be doing otherwise out there in the world. But just before that, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Now, if we hear him saying this in anger or frustration, then I really believe we're missing the message. We're missing the real tone of his voice because God knows that it's work that's going to keep Adam and the rest of us out of trouble. Good labor, of course, you know, labor with your hands, work, keeping busy. But Genesis 3, now, here's another one where the tone can be misunderstood. At the end of Genesis 3, what happens? We say they got booted out of the garden. I don't see anywhere where God uses his foot, but it ends with God kind of driving Adam and Eve out of the garden and everything so that they don't eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. They're going to continue to sin now. So he doesn't want them to live forever because part of the redemption plan is dying and rising again, isn't it? I mean, so he doesn't want them to live forever in their fallen, sinful state. So he has to remove them from that garden because he knew they fell that time. They're going to do it again. They're going to do it again. But so many people read this story and they see an angry God pouring out punishment on a sinful man or on sinful man. Get out! No, he didn't say that at all. We could take it that way. There are people that do that. God saying, get out of the garden, man. You don't deserve it anymore. That's not it. They may read the words, but they don't hear the tone. In like a text, you ever get a text from somebody you don't understand the tone that was it was written in? I guess people do that with me, or I do that with other people. I think we all do it. We wonder how the tone it was written, and we can take it wrong. And if I've ever anybody thought I did it with a harsh tone or whatever, I don't think I did. But I'm just saying, you know, we can be guilty of those kind of things. It's mistaken. We don't know what the author's tone was, maybe. With God, we've read his word. We know his attributes. I believe the tone of his voice with us is nothing but love. It's coming from a heart. You guys ever heard that song by Zach Williams? There's only love in the heart of God. It's my new favorite song. It broke me this morning. I was sitting there. She went off to do her thing, and I was crying. I was listening. I got to see him live about 3 weeks ago. But he sang that song, and I thought, I just love that song because I'm looking into God's heart, and there's nothing there but love. Just think about that. Meditate on that this afternoon. Of all the things you can think of that are in God's heart, try to go into his heart and think, there's nothing there but love. So that wipes out a lot of the tone we think we're hearing, doesn't it? It's love. Even when it's truth, it's still love. But man, how about, how do we hear John chapter 8? Another story. The scribes and the Pharisees, they caught a woman in the act of adultery. You guys remember the story very well. They were ready. They got their stones. They're ready to stone this lady. They're armed. They want to execute her as the law of Moses says. Well, Jesus defends her and protects her. And then he looks at her and he says, woman, where are thine accusers? Does no man condemn thee? And she looks at him and she said, no man condemns me, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's from John 8:11. But how do we hear this story? Now, most people hear it as, woman, I'm letting you off the hook this time. You know, one more time, don't push me, man. I'm letting you off the hook this time. Get out of here and don't let it happen again. There are people who hear it like that. But that perception is wrong for at least two reasons, I believe. First of all, the word translated woman is gune. And that word is really a term of respect for a woman. It's the deep respect towards a woman. It was the same term that Jesus used to address his mother. He called her woman in John chapter 2, verse 4. Now, that can work the other way, too, to insert a little comma here. That can go the other way, too. He calls this woman caught in adultery, gune. He calls his mom, gune. No difference. How come? Because he sees them both the same way. He does. So it's the same term he used to address his mother. But second, it's to say, sin no more. Just don't sin anymore. It wasn't said as a stern word of warning. Actually, it's a loving word of hope. It really is. A loving word of hope. Go your way. You are free now because you don't have to sin anymore. You now have the power over sin. So evidently, she got saved there. You now have, since Christ came into your life, you now have the power over sin, don't you? Go and sin no more. You have the power over sin. Do we realize that? You are free from the power of sin, is what he's saying. Free to sin no more. Now, doesn't your heart melt when you hear that tone of voice? Jim, I know you sinned, I know you fell. Go and sin no more, because you have the power over sin. You do. Free to sin no more. My heart melts when I think about that, when I hear that tone of the Lord's voice. Not a thundering warning yelling at me, a warning at you, but actually delivering an angelic message of comfort to us. I like that. Jesus cries in John 19:30. Here's another one. What's the tone? It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. Now, people might look at that and say, yeah, you know what? Yeah, a lot of hoopla, he died. That's what it means. And the world hears it as a cry of a tragic hero, the end of a sad story, defeat. You know, I've actually heard people say, well, what good was that? He died. But where are you? Because 3 days later, he rose from the dead, didn't he? It is finished, defeat. Not so. Wait, because in the Gospels, we read that he cried with a loud voice. I'll tell you what. For him at that point in his life to cry with a loud voice took everything he had, because he was just about bled out. He was dehydrated. I mean, his tongue was sticking to the roof of his mouth, Scripture tells us. It was not a whimper of defeat. It was a shout of victory. It was. It really was. It is finished. The price is paid. The work is done. You are free. It's over. The debt is paid. Jesus made a declaration that caused the earth to quake. Remember that? There was an earthquake. He made a declaration that ripped open the graves and people came out of them. Wow. The veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Estimates were that that thing was at least 4 inches thick. You know, every year I live, I think somebody adds an inch to it, but torn from top to bottom. It took like 200 priests to put it up there. It was so heavy and so thick. It ripped from top to bottom. Think about it. So, boy, this declaration was powerful. So the power of the statement was such that if his hands weren't nailed to the cross, I think he would have pumped them up in the air. Yeah, you know, like, it's finished. You know, like that touchdown thing, it was way better than any touchdown. He would have pumped the air and, man. But again, we miss this completely if we don't hear the tone. I like to do that. How's our hearing? What tone do you hear this with? What do you think is going on there? What do we hear? What tone do we hear when we read the word? Are we really hearing the tone of a father who loves us so much that he sent this son to go through that for you, to take it upon you? Man, this is amazing. There's nothing in the father's heart but love. I just love that song. Do we hear the heart of a father who loves us so much that he gave us his son? Do we hear that? James gives us a hearing aid. This is a great thing to do. James chapter 3. I want everybody, when you go home later, don't look at it right now. Go home later. Well, you can if you want to, but go home right later and read chapter 3. I know I've said this before. He gives us a hearing aid to make sure that we filter what we hear, especially what we read in the Word, through James 3. It's really great to make sure we hear the heart of the Lord as we read his word. In James chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthy, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." So this is like a filter that we can review every sermon through, every Bible study, every devotional, every commentary, everything. Every commentary, every devotional, every whatever. Whatever causes envy or strife or confusion or bitterness or anguish is not from heaven. It's just not. So if you're reading the word and you're getting those feelings, conviction's okay, but those other feelings, you shouldn't have those. Okay, I'm convicted by a father who loves me. He loves me. We have a perfect father. I don't know what your earthly fathers are like. You got to get rid of that image. Okay, that guy, maybe he tried, maybe he didn't. Maybe he's a loser. I don't know. But our Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, he's perfect. So whatever causes envy, strife, confusion, bitterness, or anguish is not from heaven, But James goes on, he says, but the wisdom that's from above, here you go. Is there wisdom in what he said? Is there wisdom in what I'm reading? Is there wisdom in my brother's words? Is there wisdom, whatever? He says, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. In other words, it's easy to request. I interpret that as it's easy to pray for. Because what does the Lord say? If any of you need wisdom, ask. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's going to develop into something good, isn't it? It's full of mercy. Wow. It's without partiality and it's without hypocrisy. James 3:17. So run it through that, whatever it is, and if it comes out the other side like check, 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 then it's from above. Otherwise, it isn't. So another test. We can be sure that whatever's pure and peaceable, gentle and merciful, whatever's approachable and comforting or easy to pray for is from the very heart of the Father. I like that. In other words, the characteristics that James gave describes perfectly the personality and the nature of Jesus Christ, the very heart of the Father. So when we hear a sermon or we read a book or we have morning devotions, all we have to ask ourselves is, does this sound like Jesus? Does this sound like him? The one who ate with sinners and prostitutes, the one that the common people heard gladly? Or is it harsh and heavy and condemning and accusatory? Which one is it? So if it's not like Jesus, then what you're thinking or hearing or reading or saying is not from above. Because Jesus is pure and peaceable. Jesus is gentle. Jesus is easy to be approached by anybody. Look it, you're the worst sinner on this planet right now. You can approach Jesus. How else are you going to start? I mean, anybody can approach Jesus at any time. Anyone. That's the one prayer that he will definitely hear. You come to him the first time repenting. Well, from then on, he's going to really hear your prayers too, isn't he? But I'm just saying, think about that. He is so easy to approach. I love that about the Lord. He wants to be approached. So again, the characteristics that James gave us that describes perfectly the personality and the nature of Jesus Christ. So when you hear that sermon or whatever it is, if it passes all these little tests, again, he's easily approachable to anyone who wants to approach him. And he makes that clear in Scripture. He doesn't say, try harder, right? Jump higher, run further or faster or whatever we want to say. Actually, he says, I stand at the door and I knock. I'm knocking on the door. Now, we take this Scripture to mean the very first time you ever came to him. This should be every time. This should be every day. This should be every 10 minutes or however much you want to do it. For me, it's like every half hour at least, you know, Lord, here I come. I'm coming back. I know you're knocking on the door. But if I stand at the door of your heart and knock, if you open the door, I will gladly come in. Gladly. Because I've been waiting for it. See, that's the Father. I've been waiting. He's like the father of the prodigal. I've been waiting. Man, where are you? Like Adam, where have you been? Not, oh, I know what you did. No, where have you been? Why would you hide? Why would you go away? I love that about the Lord. That's from Revelation 3:20. But whatever is a burden to us or a weight upon us is not from him. It isn't. Sin is not from him, but we go to him with the sin. So anyway, remember the only autobiographical statement that Jesus made, really, of himself to describe himself? If you think about it, what did he say? I am meek and lowly of heart. This is the creator of the universe. I'm meek and lowly of heart. You know, there's going to be a guy who's going to cruise into the end zone today and go crazy like I am the greatest thing that ever happened on this universe. Right? Don't they? Big deal. It's a dumb game. This is Jesus, the creator of the universe. I'm meek and lowly of heart. My burden is easy and my load is light. Do you see him like that? Or do you see him like the creator who's like got a lightning bolt cocked in his arm, you know, like, where is he? There he is. You know, no, I'm meek and lowly of heart. So again, this is amazing, you guys. I mean, read Scripture in the light of James 3:17. Filter everything through that, if you will. Because as we do, we're not going to see just words on a page, but we're going to hear the heart of the Father. I really believe that. Remember, though, too, that James also said that we can't just be hearers of the word. We must be doers of it as well. I mean, what good is it? You know, I put in there, hear, then listen, then apply it, which means do it. You know, we might hear it. I know everybody in here is hearing me right now. I think I'm loud enough. Are you listening? Are you going to go off and do it? I hope so. If you hear the Holy Spirit talking to you, I hope you do. But anyways, too, James, he said, don't be just hearers of the word, but doers as well. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Probably like, is he ever going to get to 2 Corinthians? A lot of you guys know Pastor Jose. He fellowships here once in a while. We ordained him and made him, he became the head of the prison ministry in Livingston County. And he needed an ordination certificate to do it. He was hands down the guy that was supposed to do this. Great guy. And he's here every once in a while, him and his wife, Janet. They used to come in and do the prison breakfast for us, and she did worship. And he got onto our website, and he goes, Jim, I'm listening to 1 Thessalonians, whatever it was. And he goes, for 30 minutes, you've been in Corinthians. What's going on? Is it labeled wrong? I go, just keep going. Okay. The Apostle Paul, if you remember, he didn't in any way want to be a burden to the Corinthian people. I don't want to burden you guys. I don't want to hurt you guys. I don't want to bum you guys out. Nothing like that, right? I don't want to be a burden on the Corinthian congregation, okay? So actually, his desire was to be a blessing to all of them. He really did. He really did. That's why he ended chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you remember last week, saying, I don't want to have dominion over you. I'm not a ruler over you. I seek to be a helper of your joy. In other words, a comforter. Remember, we use the word comforter so many times. So verse 1, he says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? You guys ever talk to yourself? I know a lot of you do. I know a lot of you do. I've seen you. I do too, and I know it's not just the earbuds. Sometimes I think I have to talk to myself because nobody else will listen, right? Well, Paul says to himself, really, if you think about this, when you go down to Corinth again, Paul, make sure you don't go there with a heavy heart. And sometimes spiritual self-talk is really necessary. I find that David was really good at this. If you read a lot of the Psalms and things like that, he set the example for us when he said, bless the Lord, O my soul. It's like he's telling himself what to do. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. And I find this to be encouraging. If you guys were here Wednesday night, I said, you want to lift yourself up? Sit down and go crazy with thanks. Watch what happens. Another one, sit down and tell yourself what to do. And use the scripture to do it. David did that. That's from Psalm 103. In other words, David's saying, get in gear, soul. Wake up. Come on. Get off your spiritual rear end and get going. I mean, he had to do this to himself. Start praising God. It works, you guys. It does. You know it does. 1 Samuel. There's this rough-fated military campaign. It didn't turn out well, a military campaign. David, we know, he started to get all these men with him and everything. He's living in this little town called Ziklag. And there he is. He gets his men and all that, and they leave their camp in Ziklag. And then when they returned to the town there, they discover everything's gone and everything's burned down, including their families are gone. Now, they're not to be found. Everything's burned down. The families are taken captive. And as a result, David's men were so angry with him. They're mad at him. They want to kill him. Let's get him. I find that amazing because that'll happen. They'll take the leader and they want to crucify the guy or whatever, but they want to kill him. But at this point, David could fall into real deep depression. You know what? He was on his way because his family's missing, his kids, his wives, his livestock, but all of his buddies' families too. I mean, he loves these guys. I know he does. But we read that he encouraged himself in the Lord instead. You ever do that? You get out your Bible and you sit down and you start reading the promises and you're like, yep. And you read them. Read them out loud. Let yourself hear it. Again, you get the right tone when you're talking to yourself, too. He was on his way into depression. Do we ever do that? Do we encourage ourselves in the Lord? Do we say, I'm not going to be discouraged? I know what the Word says. I know you promised me. We could do that to him. I believe he likes that. I'm going to talk to myself about what God has done. I'm not going to be discouraged. What he's done for me, how good he's been to me. Do you ever do that, Lord? I don't deserve the blessings you're giving me. Wow, you're good to me. I think we all do that, right? How he's seen me through so many times previously. I want to encourage you guys to encourage yourselves in the Lord. Really, to encourage yourselves in the Lord. And again, it starts off with thanks, doesn't it? Wow, we have so much to be thankful for. We just finished Thanksgiving. And man, just so much to be thankful for. Sit down with yourself and talk to your soul. Talk to your soul. Hey, I've read this before. Lord, and your promise says in here, and you could talk to him too, but talk to your soul. I'm serious. Speak out the scriptures. Let yourself hear it. Memorize them. Read them out loud. Let them go as they go from your mouth to your ear. Think about this. Let them bless your heart. Hear them because it works. Encourage yourself in the Lord. At that point, David had nowhere else to go. And maybe that's what it was all about. They don't want to listen to him. They want to kill him. My wife's gone. Kids are gone. My men want to kill me. Oh, are we like that though, too? We're looking around. There's nobody to listen to me. Oh, wait a minute. Lord, he gets them all alone, doesn't he? Encourage yourself in the Lord when you're tired. Encourage yourself in the Lord when you're stuck in traffic. I hate that. I shouldn't use that word hate, but you know, when we were living up in Toronto, oh man, did we get in traffic jams. I mean, they used to call Gardner Expressway the Gardner parking lot. You know, we got on that thing a couple times. I remember when Warren came up for a Yankees Blue Jays game, we got in a traffic jam, and I don't think I had air conditioning in my car, and there's like seven guys in my car or something. Windows down, and we're just sitting there. But anyway, encourage yourself if you're stuck in traffic, or you're walking down the street, or just plain when you feel bummed out. Encourage yourself. David did. Know what happened? His countenance changed. His countenance changed. You ever hear the Lord, I know in scripture, come away? Ed Gaines, a pastor down in Cincinnati, used to have a radio show called Come Away. I knew what he meant. Come away. It's the Lord calling you. Come away, man. Get away for a minute. Get away from what you're doing. Get your head out of what you're doing. Come away with me and do that. So David does that, and then he rallied the troops again, and they went after the raiders, and they caught everything that was lost. No loss of life. They got everything back. He encouraged these guys. After he was encouraged, he got them going. They went and took everything and brought it back. Everything. Nothing was lost. So in the midst of his personal failures and imperfections, his praise expressed a kind of spiritual perfect pitch. In other words, he heard the tone of his own voice coming to him, his voice coming to his ears, and he did it in the Lord. It was what the Lord had showed him and what the Lord had done for him over and over again. You can encourage yourself. See, we're always looking for somebody. I got to go find somebody who can encourage me, man. You can do it. I think today we need to do this. You can do it to yourself and then go do it to somebody else is what we learned last week, right? So in the midst of all of this, failure, imperfection. Think of how depressed you'd be at this point. All my stuff is gone, my family, and my men want to kill me. They get him while he's down, right? So they went after the raiders, they get everything back, and he acknowledged the greatness and the goodness of God even in the darkest times. Can we do that? Even in your darkest time, can you acknowledge how good God is? Wow. So the heart behind David's praise is simply put in Psalm 18:1 as, I love you, Lord, my strength. David continued there, I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, verse 3, and I turned to him in my distress. He says in verse 6 there, but then no matter what our situation is, I hope we can likewise lift our hearts to praise and worship our God, to encourage ourselves in the Lord like he does. In the Lord our God, he's worthy of all praise. I often wonder how much is lost or wasted in our lives because we don't follow this kind of advice. We don't follow the example of David and Paul. We read it and everything, but that was David and Paul, but I got serious problems, man. It's because we don't encourage ourselves in the Lord. We don't follow their example. Try it. Try it. It's in here for a reason. This is why I tell you every week you got to read this book. There's so many reasons why. I think I'm up to 1,875 reasons why you need to read the Bible. Well, now it's six, right? So now know that they misunderstood Paul's intention in the first epistle, 1 Corinthians. Paul said, I'm still determined to come to you with happiness rather than heaviness. I'm going to come and encourage you guys, even though, you know, he's kind of getting into a situation where a lot of these people are mad at him, like David's men. Well, Paul is sitting there and he's encouraging himself. He's talking to himself. He's going over the promises. He's going over how God has kept him and helped him and all that. I'm coming to you guys and I'm going to be an encourager. Did you ever do that? Whenever I go to a conference, I'm like, Lord, bring the guys by who need encouragement. I'm ready. And I do. I'm going to come to you with happiness rather than heaviness. Verse 3. And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. So Paul says, I wrote this first letter, my first letter to you guys, not to burden you, but to give you the opportunity to work things out. I've given you the time, work them out, so that we can celebrate together when I come. This is kind of like calling home and warning, honey, I'm coming home. You better get the house clean. You know, whatever. He's kind of like, I'm giving you time to clean up the house. And it is kind of a warning. But he's saying, you know, he's giving them a warning. He lets them know that he's coming. But he's also saying, I'm going to come to you guys and encourage you guys this time. So no matter what I think I'm headed for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. He loves these guys. See, he's writing with tears. Picture his paper with stains on it and ink running because he's crying as he reads this. He loves them. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And I can picture him crying. I can. He does. He does love them. Paul said, it wasn't with a finger pointed at you, but it's with tears in my eyes that I write this, that I wrote to you guys in the first place. So it's important as we mature in the Lord, we don't goof up like the Corinthians did, of course. And again, we have to read the word, but we have to listen to the tone that it was written in too. And here comes that song again. I had that song on this morning and I thought, there's only love in the heart of God. This whole book is coming from the heart of God. There's only love in the heart of God. Ah, man, I broke me. I couldn't, I'm like, why am I crying now? But, you know, nobody was around, so it was okay. Verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Now maybe you remember this, that man in their midst who was living in immorality with his, like, his, I think, stepmother, possibly mother-in-law. The thought is that the husband was dead, and here's this younger guy with his stepmother or mother-in-law. Paul told the church at Corinth to turn him over to Satan. No, there was like no hope for this guy. Turn him over to Satan and let Satan have at him for a while. Turn his soul over that he might be saved. That was back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Make sure if this is you're going to turn somebody over to Satan, make sure you know what you're doing, okay? Because I had a guy do that to another guy and then go to my pastor at the time and tell him what happened and said, Jim said it was okay. I'm like, what he did was he went and did it, and then he came to me and told me that he did it, and then he went and told the pastor, and I said, he told me that he didn't. He didn't ask permission. But you better be careful. If you're going to turn somebody over to Satan, make sure you know what you're doing. Satan might turn and go, well, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you? Anyway, the Corinthians listened to Paul's words, and they had banned this guy from their fellowship, remember? Now, the problem was that even though he had turned from his sin, the church wouldn't let him back in their midst. He's okay now. Everything's better, but they won't let him come back. Now, think about this with us. How many people you're like, well, they're not coming back in here. And if I've ever said that about anybody, I take it back. I don't care who you are. So Paul said, you took it too far. I told you to deal with the situation, but the advice I gave you, you guys went overboard with it. Now he's repentant and his life has changed. He even got saved. Too much. Now, we can't be those who flaunt or tolerate immorality. We know that. But at the same time, we better not be those who love and that we don't embrace them if they say, hey, I want to come in and fellowship with you guys. I want to come to your church. I want to come with you. Can I come over? Can I fellowship with you? Can you turn anybody down like that? I've made up my mind that there's a couple guys in my life that I told, I don't ever want to see you again. I reneged that. I'm not doing that. If they want to walk with us and be a part of our fellowship, then they're welcome. And they're not doing that here. But he says, verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know, when it comes to Satan's devices, listen, we don't study Satan, but we need to know what his wiles are, his methods, the things that he does. We don't study him, but knowing his wiles is pretty important. And here we see Paul's exhortation to be knowledgeable concerning Satan's devices. His wiles is how Paul puts it. He's good at not only getting people to sin, but then he makes them feel terrible about it too, doesn't he? He's getting you to sin and he's tempting and pushing. Then when you do, he's all over you telling you what a jerk you are every time. Well, he makes them feel terrible about their sin after that. And of course, he causes division among believers concerning issues of their sin too. So he's causing division through this situation. Paul says to the Corinthians, don't let Satan persecute this one who needs to get back into your midst. He needs the fellowship. He needs the support. Whether you know it or not, you need the rest of the body. You really do. This man wants to come back. Don't let him divide you, though, in the process, the enemy. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas, that's in Turkey, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. Now, again, this great opportunity. Paul sees this opportunity. Oh, I've got this great door to go share Jesus with these people. Wow, great. I've prayed for this. I can't wait. And we know that he said there's going to be many adversaries in the way, right? We know that. But this great ministry is open to Paul in Troas, Turkey. Lots of adversity. But because Titus failed to meet him there with the news of the Corinthian church, how they were doing, Paul left Troas to go find Titus. I find this really interesting. It's interesting, this side of Paul, we don't see in other places. In other words, he leaves this great big door of opportunity. He leaves it. I thought, oh, that's really not like Paul. But then the Lord showed me this. He left this wide open door in Troas, this huge opportunity, because he wanted to pursue this one man. What's wrong? What happened? He cared so much about one man. He leaves the 99 and he goes and finds the one. I like this about him. This shows me that he's got a heart of love, right? Wow, what happened to Titus? Would you sacrifice this man for that opportunity? I mean, boy, it'd be something to really pray about, right? Paul chooses to go for Titus. Titus was supposed to inform him about an individual church, and the church was the Corinthian church. So he goes on, he says, now thanks be unto God. Again, why was Paul so easily able to praise God even in hard times? Because trials don't make or break the man, do they? Do you let your trials break you? They're not supposed to. Can't let that happen. I know we come against things that are incredible. I've been through things with many of you guys. We can't let these trials make or break us. We can't. You know, if you know Jesus Christ, don't let the trial break you. They can't. They simply reveal the contents of our hearts. Let that happen. This trial really showed me what I'm like inside. Man, did I flunk? Or this trial really showed me how much I've grown in the last year. This trial really showed me how good God is, because I remembered how good he was before. They shouldn't break us. When somebody cuts us off on the road, the way we respond isn't because of that guy, it's because of what's going on in here, isn't it? It's where you are at the time. It's what's going on in here. It's not the result of the other guy's action. Actually, it's an indication of what is already in our heart at that moment. Is it love? I shared with everybody Jo Foe. She's my favorite teacher on the radio. Jo admits this problem with road rage. I think rage is a little far, but he definitely has a lot more traffic to put up with in Philadelphia, and he just keeps bringing that up, and I just keep laughing at him like, Joe, you haven't conquered that yet. At least not in his heart. He's not a meanie. He's not. But what's going on in there? That's the thing. This explains why Paul and Silas could sing in prison. Would you sing if you were in prison? Especially if you just got beat up. They beat you, chained you, threw you in a cold prison. There's no lights. It stinks in there. And there's a bunch of hardcore criminals probably in there with you. And they start singing. Could you do that? So he could sing. I mean, they weren't praising God so that God could set him free. They didn't have any idea that God would set him free. They had no idea that their praise would open the prison door. Paul's praise in prison, as well as in this epistle, it's just an overflow of the praise that's already in his heart. It's already in there. Otherwise, it wouldn't be coming out. It's the overflow of the praise that's already in his heart. He says, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. So Paul says, you know, that always causes triumph in Christ. The Greek word translated triumph is linked to the Roman triumphal march. You guys have probably seen this on TV in a movie or so, you know. The Greek word triumph, it's the triumphal march. When the Roman general went to battle and he killed like 5,000 of the enemy or more, he gained new territory for Rome, so when he returned back to Rome, it'd be a triumphal march. It'd be coming into town. He rode in a chariot. He's followed by his soldiers, and then behind the soldiers are all the captives, all the prisoners that they've taken and all that. Priests would be walking alongside this big caravan coming into Rome with these incense burners so that there'd be the sweet smell of victory. As the whole procession made its way through the main roadway to the Circus Maximus. And there, when they got there for entertainment, the crowd, the captives would do battle against wild animals. You know, they'd set them free in there and they'd have to battle against wild beasts. But I look at it like us. We're in this victory march right now. We're in a victory march right now. We're marching toward, we already have the victory. But we're marching toward further victory as well. Jesus, General Jesus, our King, our leader, left his throne in heaven, and he invaded this planet, and he conquered the enemy, didn't he? He conquered the enemy on a hill called Calvary. But 5,000 didn't die. Instead, 5,000 were saved in Acts chapter 4. And the enemy forces or the demons, they're not headed to Circus Maximus. They're headed to the lake of fire. They're really going down. They're headed to the lake of fire, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 10. So we triumph and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So it's like we're marching behind our king, you know, like a kingdom of priests, just like it tells us in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, as God promised. We're a kingdom of priests. And the gospel we share and the praise we offer become the incense of victory. You know, our prayer and our worship is a sweet-smelling savor unto our Father, isn't it? Victory. Verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. So to the enemies of the cross, our praise and testimony stinks. You know, you guys know this well. But To those who are headed for heaven, the aroma is wonderful, isn't it? I say this to let you guys know right now that when you go to work tomorrow, or maybe you're going to school tomorrow, to those who are destined to live eternally, you'll be a sweet savor of Christ. I hope. You better be. But to those who are destined for hell, you'll stink. Now, don't take it personal. Just know that it's a revelation of the fact that they're not part of the kingdom yet. Them. You know how they look at us. You're a nut. You're a goofball. You're a crazy. You're a conspiracy theorist. I could go on and on and on. Jesus freak, whatever. Little Jesus, I don't know, whatever they call you. But Paul says, and who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient to march behind Jesus? Wow. Or to carry the fragrance of him, or to be used by him in the first place? Who? Paul's going to answer that question in the next chapter when he says, our sufficiency is of God. He makes us sufficient. It's all about him, isn't it? Our sufficiency is of God. That'll be in verse 5 next week, Lord willing. Verse 17 here, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. So this is crucial for every Sunday school teacher, for every preacher, for every Bible study leader, worship leader, or anybody else who deals in any way with the word of God. We aren't to corrupt the word with our own agenda or use it for personal axes, you know, axes that we want to grind, you know, or hobby horses or whatever you want to call it. You have a special thing you want to go after. That's not right. But as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. See, I'm standing here realizing that God's here right now. I better be careful about what I say. Paul says that. We who teach the word are to realize that when we speak, we're not speaking theoretically. This is God's word, but that God's very much in attendance. He's here. You know, the minute we start worshiping, all the angels are attracted, and we're calling upon the name of the Lord. He's here. Hebrews 2:12 says that he's in our midst. So if we approach devotions and Bible studies and Sunday school and lessons and sermons like God's present with us, our teaching and our sharing become an act of worship. You know, even as I'm standing up here and I'm speaking, I hear myself saying things and I'm telling God what he's like. And it's worship in my heart. I know that some of my most intense times of worship take place when I'm teaching the word. Because even though I'm talking about God, in reality, I'm talking to him too. I am. I'm saying, Lord, it's amazing that you let us march behind you. It's amazing that you give us victory. It's awesome that you've captured the enemy. The fight is over. I mean, we still have to get up and battle and everything, but the major victory's been won. It's awesome you've captured the enemy by your authority, Lord. It's comforting that you are our victory. It's you. It's him. You are so awesome and amazing and loving. What a heart. I'd urge you to find that song too. Zach Williams, The Love of the Heart of God. It just hit me. It's my favorite song right now. It just had me really thinking about what's in the Lord's heart. But Lord, you're so awesome. What a heart. You dwell with sinners. The high and lofty one, Isaiah says, he dwells in the heavenlies with those of a contrite heart. The high and lofty one. One, the creator of the universe, dwells with the one who has a repentant, contrite heart. Wow. That's everybody, isn't it? He's amazing, isn't he? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, we know how wonderful you are. We know how awesome you are. We know you have a heart that's just full of love. We're going to get the truth because you love us. I pray that we hear the tone of what you're saying to us. It's a father who loves us. It's a father who maybe has a broken heart. It's a father who wants to know where we've been. It's a father who cares so much for his children. He's concerned with them. He wishes the best for them, but he allows them free choice. That's us, Lord. I pray that we'd make the right choices because you love us so much. And you've told us that if we obey your commandments, it proves that we love you. So, Lord, would you fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might take all the things we heard today, and I pray it was in the right tone, we take it all and apply it to us this coming up week. And maybe we get to share it with somebody else this week, Lord. That'd be great. So, Lord, we ask your blessing. And again, I thank you, Lord. Bless this whole flock. In Jesus' name, amen.